Please remain standing for the scripture reading, but I'm going to pray first. Father, we rejoice in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are on our way. A promise has been made by one who cannot break his promise and is the only one who has the power to keep it. We rejoice that there's nothing about our lives this side of heaven you do not know and cannot see, and cannot change. We thank you for your word, which we are now to open, to be encouraged just as the original audience was in a real city, in a real church, hearing this real letter. We praise you for your word and your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in the fourth letter of the seven in the book of Revelation. It's to the church in Thyatira. The passage is Revelation 2, 18 to 29. I will read this. You can follow along in your own Bible, the Pew Bible, or here in the bulletin. These are the words of Christ spoken to this church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on to a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, this is the longest of the seven letters, and it's going to a church in the smallest and most insignificant city of the seven. It's a commercial city that is filled with lots of trades, bakers, cobblers, weavers, tanners, potters, those that work with bronze. In fact, you might remember something of this city when you look back to the book of Acts. Turn with me real quickly. Acts chapter 15, actually 16. Verse 13 introduces us to a woman that is about to come to saving faith in Jesus. The disciples who are spreading the kingdom and planting churches have come to Philippi. And they're now moving outside on the Sabbath day to a gate by the riverside where they would suppose others would be praying. Listen to what takes place. Verse 13, Acts 16. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It's pretty amazing. We don't know if she was involved or instrumental in the planting of this church in Thyatira, but that's where she was from. And like many who practice commercial trades, she was a seller of purple. Could have been dye, could have been linens, but she was involved. But the center of attention here is not on this woman, but on another one who's called Jezebel. We doubt very seriously that that was her real name, because nobody really names their child Jezebel. Jezebel was King Ahab's queen. Horrifically evil. Bill, you talk about heinous. She had 850 prophets that helped them worship Baal inside the people of Israel. She killed every prophet and priest she could get her hands on. She was evil. We come to this letter, go back to Revelation 2, and the part I want to repeat one more time is the last part of this letter, verse 29. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You need to pray that right now and throughout this sermon. There's going to be things that this text reveals about us that are going to be encouraging, and there's going to be things that you see that immediately you go, I know who he's talking about. I know people that tolerate that sin. And you need to have ears to hear, just like me, because I tolerate sin. You do too. And it might not be the sins I tolerate. And God's grace comes to us. Did you hear me? God's grace comes to us and exposes what needs to be exposed. And it is not just out there. This is not about sexual immorality and idol worship that is out there. It's inside the church. And you need to have ears to hear. Here's my point. If you don't pray that, you won't have ears to hear. You can't have ears to hear. And if you think you do, and you don't need to pray that prayer, I could put my mouth next to your ear and scream the truth, and you still wouldn't hear me. This is really important. All of these letters are important, every one of them. We can see ourselves in this church in every one of them. But this is one that's so dangerous because of what is said first. Here's the way I want to unpack it. Four headings, and they're not short, so be ready to write them down. First heading is this: the piercing eyes of the Son of God. That's where we're going to start. Second, the seduction that leads to tolerance. Third, the time to repent is now. And lastly, the reward for resisting. I'll say those again as we move on. But I want to begin with the piercing eyes of the Son of God. If you notice in each of the letters so far, we are given evidence of who the author is. At this point, he's gone back to chapter 1 and reminded us of what was said about Christ at the very beginning. Look with me at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Go back over probably just half a page in your Bible and you'll see verse 14. Speaking of Christ, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, speaking of his righteousness and his wisdom. Then it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. This also reflects all the way back to Daniel as God was described. Well, this statement, first of all, it says the words of the Son of God. He has said Son of Man, but this time he's saying Son of God, and it's different. And this is the only time in the book of Revelation that Son of God is used. And what it means is the focus is on his deity. The focus is not on his humanity here. It's on his deity. Now, when we move from one focus to the other, it doesn't diminish the other. He is still the friend of sinners. He is the merciful, loving, full of grace God. But he's always in that and beyond, holy. And he cares about the purity of his church. So he's coming with these eyes that are piercing. And he's coming with the knowledge that is perfect of this particular church. And so he says, the Son of God, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet like a burnished are like burnished bronze. And he says in verse 19, I know your works. Now I want you to understand this. When God says he knows something, it's not a hunch. I didn't even mean that to be funny, but it's not a hunch. It's not a probability. It's not a, we'll figure it out one day. It is perfect knowledge. And just like Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They hid from one another and from God. How foolish. You can't hide from God. How foolish that we try. How foolish that we forget that he has piercing eyes that sees every part of who we are. Friend, that means every thought, every careless word you have spoken about another Christian this week, every inappropriate thing you've sought to look at, when your glance went from a glance to a gaze, he knows your search history, even that which wasn't done on a device. There's nothing he can learn. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of this incredible dynamic. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Psalm 139, we just sang it. What a beautiful piece of music. Listen to what it says. David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Together. The piercing eyes of the Son of God can see through every facade, every mask, every simple or complicated way we try to hide. You can hide from your spouse. You can hide from your small group. I can hide from you, and I can hide from other pastors. I can hide from my wife. I cannot ever hide from God. But listen to how these piercing eyes speak of what they know first. This is beautiful. Go back to Revelation 2 if you aren't there right now. He says in verse 19, to the church of Thyatira, I know your works. Now, what he's about to say to them is so beautiful. And because he's saying it, it's true. He's not just buttering them up for something that's about to come. What he sees is true. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. More than that, he says, and I know that your latter works exceed the first. In other words, you're growing in love. You're growing in faith. You're growing in service and in patient endurance. And another word for patient endurance is hope. So you see immediately what Paul said, the greatest of these is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. He sees this church with his piercing eyes, and what does he see? These good works. This is what makes what comes next so sobering. Because he sees this church perfectly. And because a church is not a building, but it's people, he sees you perfectly. He sees if you love him or not. He sees if you're being faithful or not. He sees if you're seeking to be a light in a dark world and salt in a world that is saltless. He sees that. And he commends us. He commends us. Friends, there are parts of your life that he commends because he sees what's there. And then he moves like he has in the other letters, except the one, and says, but this I have against you. And what this does is it shows us the profound disconnect that can exist in believers' lives and in the churches that they are part of. What does he see? He sees a teaching from a false prophetess that is a teaching that seduces his servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's verse 20. Go back to the book of Acts. In the chapter before where we were, Acts 16, there's something that was called the Jerusalem Council. It was a gathering of churches, much like we still do today when we as a denomination have a general assembly. You take on issues that are facing the church, and that's what they were doing. Look with me at verse 28 of Acts 15. Acts 15, 28, it says, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the very thing that was spoken against in the very first church council, this is what Jezebel is leading them towards. Sexual immorality and the practice of eating food sacrificed to idols. Christ is very clear. The piercing eyes of the Son of God sees what is being done in secret. But don't miss this. What he is condemning more than the act itself is the tolerance of the act. For example, this is not a blind spot. We all have them. I imagine some will be exposed today. If you pray for your ears to be open, Lord knows. They have been in my life as I've studied this. But these are not blind spots. These are things that the people know exist, but they're not going to do anything about it. They're not going to stand against it. They're not going to say it's wrong. Why? Well, let's talk about the seduction that leads to tolerance. As I mentioned, Jezebel was probably not her name. It was probably meant as a connection back to the evil queen, but it was a woman for sure who was there proclaiming this incredible evil. It's a reference to King Ahab's wife, no doubt, and the connection that she had in promoting Baal idol worship. She was an evil, evil queen. This second Jezebel is seeking to do the same thing by seducing members of the church. My servants is what Jesus calls them, into a trap, into believing and acting in a way that is inconsistent with what the Word of God taught. Well, how does seduction work? Go back to the very first seduction. And what is it? It's Satan in Genesis 3 saying to Eve, did God really say? So every seduction is going to begin at a place that is going to lead you somewhere contrary to what Scripture clearly teaches, what will bless you and give you life. So how does it work? How can we be seduced? Well, it pulls us away from what we know to be true by promising or offering something that we want, which in many cases, is actually something good. I'm going to give you several P's. I didn't do this on purpose. That's a P too. But here they are. We can be seduced by pleasure. And clearly that was becoming part of this. We can be seduced if we're given the promise of protection or of power or of provision or popularity. We can be seduced if we're promised the avoidance of pain or the avoidance of persecution. Jezebel is teaching as a false prophet in a city where there are many trades. What's unique about the city of Thyatira is that these trades, they all had their own guild. They had their own, a modern day version of a union. They're in the news a lot right now. These guilds were where bakers would connect, and weavers, and cobblers, and tanners, and those that work with pottery and bronze. And in order to be a part of these guilds, you had to engage in pagan idol worship. And that pagan idol worship often led to acts of sexual immorality. So what took place in these guilds was promise of provision and protection. If you're a believer in this small church and you have a particular guild that is connected to the work that you have the skill to do, you've got a decision to make. Am I going to be a part of that guild just so I can have provision and protection for my family, for myself? Or am I going to stand against it and risk losing provision, risk losing protection, in fact, getting the opposite, experiencing pain and persecution? It was real, just like it is real today. Jezebel's teaching was, yes, surrender to the guilds. It's okay. Be a part of the sexual immorality. Be a part of the idol worship. Eat whatever they encourage you to eat. That's what's happening. Not many of us are in what we would call guilds, and probably most of us aren't in unions. But it doesn't mean there's not real application here. For example, we as a church know where we stand biblically on sexuality. We know what God has ordained in his Bible for a man to be married to a woman. We know what we believe biblically about gender identity. You're not worried, I hope, when you come here on a Sunday that I'm going to say something suddenly unbiblical about topics like that. Yet, I have this against you. The Lord, who sees perfectly into us, knows that there are places in our lives where we have, for whatever reason, protection, power, avoidance of pain or persecution, tolerated real sin. I want to give you a few examples. You may already be in a company where you are required to attend certain conferences, where you have to go and see things you don't want to see. That's real. That exists. Now I'm going to get to one that's pretty painful, and it's going to be hard for some of you to hear, but this comes after living here for 21 years and being called here first as a youth pastor. Some of you are going to need to repent from what you did in the past. Some of you are probably going to be angry at me and feel like I'm judging. I can handle it. But it comes as a man who's been here 21 years, who arrived with three children, ages 2, 4, and 6, to begin to watch certain tolerances of parents in our community that are not unique to here, but were certainly unique to us. Here's what I mean. When I got here as the youth pastor, I began to recognize how many students after a dance would go to a ranch house or a cabin, often without parents. That's a good idea. What I learned often was that when alcohol was provided, it wasn't the kids running by a local store just outside of wherever their ranch or cabin was. It was the parents that were providing the alcohol. I can get that. I actually understand why some parents would think that. What I couldn't get is when somebody told me it was a member of a church in this community. And then upon further piercing of eyes, that it was actually members of this church too. Now, right now, I'm not encouraging you to begin to look around and judge, because the moment you do that, I promise there's things that you are tolerating right now too. But it was real. And I remember talking to parents about that, first as a dad. My children are 2, 4, and 6. Let's link arms. When that time comes, let's not do that. Let's not do that. When that time comes, let's not be a part of anything like that. Let's not tolerate that. And what I want to tell you is that that number of linked arms really got small. It got really small. I remember my oldest child's prom, her senior year. We had laid the rule down all these many, many years. After a dance, you don't go to a lake house. You don't do that. I don't even care if Billy Graham's coming. He hadn't passed away yet. You're not going. Not going to happen. But then we said, except we'll let you go until the normal time we would have you come home. So she told me where they were going. And it was Melissa, Texas. Like, okay, I wish it was closer, but I will pick you up at 1:30 in the morning. That's still late, I know. And some of you are judging me now. It's just because your kids are little. Two dads said to me, both believers, I didn't know you could do that. I didn't know you could say no. You can say no. Well, be careful. It's easy to say amen, but your kid's likely to say something like one kid said to his dad, who's an elder in this church, you are ruining my life. And he meant it. And he felt it. And so did that dad. And so did the wife. And the dad and the wife held their ground. And the boy didn't go. And he felt pain. And he felt persecution. And so did they. That night, those two dads knew I was leaving. They called to say thank you. I said, you know, I'm glad to do this, but I'm working tomorrow. It was a Saturday night. I'm gonna be driving to Melissa, Texas, getting back at home just to get up, have a cup of coffee, and start preparing my sermon. Not start, I mean, you know what I mean. We can say no. We must say no. But the cost of saying no is gonna be real. It's going to be real. Parents with young kids, pray for your ears to be open, to stay open, to believe the attacks are going to come. Some of you might now be thinking, that's legalistic. It's not legalistic, friends. Legalism is when you say God changes his view of me based on what I do or don't do. This is just godliness and holiness. And wisdom. There's more. She mentions, or he mentions, that she's leading them in the sins of sexual immorality and idol worship. Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of those things too, and he says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity, not even a hint. He has eyes to see every part of you. Does that exist anywhere in your life, woman or man? Does that exist? but I want to go to one other place. The next thing he says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or of greed. Do you take greed and not having a hint of greed in your life just as seriously as you do sexual immorality? That's painful. Do you have ears to hear? What might those piercing eyes say to us when so much poverty exists in our city? What is he telling you? Do you ask him? I'll take another one, is our tongue. We have a tendency to allow people in positions of power who profess faith in Jesus to behave in ways that are very ungodly and not hold them accountable for that. It could be a pastor, and it happens. It could be a coach. It could be an athlete, a politician, a teacher, a parent. And because they profess faith in Christ, and whenever it's revealed that they're not living a life consistent with that profession, if they're in places of power that can benefit us by protection, by power, by helping us accomplish whatever it is we want, we tend to tolerate that which is ungodly. More than one thing can be true at the same time. You can be supportive of someone who is pursuing the things that you think are best for our country or for your family or for your employees. But if they profess faith in Christ but don't walk in a manner worthy of that, don't tolerate the lie that they're living a way they should be living. I think we do that. I think we see and hear things and then just kind of roll our eyes. That's tolerance. Would you let me do that? Would you let me text that or tweet that? I don't tweet anything, by the way. And that's probably why. Right now you think you know where I'm going with that. Do you have ears to hear? Our mouth often reveals so frequently what we are tolerating. Do you tolerate coarse joking? Do you tolerate racial jokes? Do you tolerate whatever it is with your tongue? Do you tolerate gossip? Do you let a brother slander another brother in the name of Jesus and say nothing? Those piercing eyes know whether you do or don't. And if you do, repent. So let's move to that category. I have two to go. It's not going to take long. The time to repent. Look with me at verse 21. Jesus speaking, his piercing eyes judging. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of the sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, and I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. How sobering. God gives us time. He's patient. But we don't know how much time. One of the false heresies of our day is that there's always going to be time to repent. There's always going to be time. Time to get my life right with Christ. That's not true. There's not always going to be time. And when the Lord opens your eyes and ears to hear, the time to repent is now. It's interesting to see these words and how beautifully they're crafted. John Stott says, the scene of her wickedness will be the scene of her judgment. Her bed of sin will become a bed of suffering. And her children as well. The time to repent, and that word means to change direction, to move, is now. If something the Spirit has said to you today about gossip or slander, or about decisions you made as parents or are making as parents, friend, don't live in shame. Shame comes from Satan. Live in the praise and adoration of a God who's revealed that to you. And repent. Tell your children you got it wrong. I mean, not long ago, one of my little ones, this was probably 4 years ago, said, "Daddy, why do you always talk so bad about that person?" It was a public figure. I said, "Well," and I was revealing my tolerance for what I was doing. He said, "Also, how come we never pray for him?" That's a double whammy. That's a sin of commission and a sin of omission, all wrapped up in tolerance. Sometimes our children have those piercing eyes. They see. I confess my wrong, and I hope I don't do it in front of him or at all. Okay, the last one. And this is the motivation. And it's amazing. I wish I had more time this morning. Paul's preaching next week. Maybe he'll pick this up. It's the reward for resisting. Look with me. Verse 24. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden." Okay, here's what I want you to take away. In Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, you and I can resist. We can resist the seduction to tolerate what God does not tolerate. We can resist, not in our own flesh. That's actually why he uses that phrase, "I do not lay upon you another burden," because our temptation is to begin to fight this by laying more burdens on ourselves, becoming like self-righteous Pharisees. He's just simply saying, hold to what you know. Hold fast to what you know. You can, in his power, resist the temptation to tolerate that which we should not tolerate, that which God does not tolerate. Praise God. That promise is not just here revealed. He tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, he was faithful. He is faithful. He will always provide a way out. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Amazing. You can resist. But there's two rewards. Near the end of that passage, it says a couple amazing things. He says in verse 27, let's go 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Two rewards. For us who are in Christ, as we in Christ resist the tolerance that we're tempted towards, as we resist the seduction, we have this eternal reward where we are going to reign with Christ. More on that to come. It's amazing. But second, it says, "And I will give him," verse 28, "the morning star." Well, what is that? It is Christ himself. He, the one who's speaking these words, gives us himself for all eternity. More on that as we move through the book. So here's my conclusion in 1 minute. Just listen. First, ask the one with piercing eyes to give you today and tomorrow and the next day until eternity ears to hear. Ask the one with piercing eyes to give you ears to hear. Number two, when he does, when he reveals to you something that he has against you, repent of that sin that you've been tolerating. Third, walk in him, resisting that temptation. The seduction that Jezebel brought is one of many seductions. There's another one that's happening right now, literally in this moment, where you are being seduced to think that you can do this in your own strength. Friend, you can't. You can't even pray, give me ears to hear in your own strength. But the one who has those piercing eyes is the one who was seduced far greater than you ever will be in the desert and in the garden. The one who in his hour of tremendous need cried out to his father, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." But it wasn't the will of the father to take the cup. So it was the will of the father to give this cup. And the cup was drunk by the son, the one who is the morning star, the one who will give you everything you need to stand against any form of evil spoken or thought or acted on, any form of evil that you're tempted to tolerate. He lives. He lives. He is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He lives. Father in heaven, in a moment we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I pray that we sing as people with grateful hearts for you, the one with the piercing eyes, able to show us the need once again we have for the good news of Jesus Christ. The grace that we need is everything. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.